Thank you again, Don. Good evening, everyone. Good to see you this evening, and again, thanks for coming back. I have thoroughly enjoyed my time with you this week. I've really enjoyed the fellowship and the discussion time, insightful questions. You've taught me things this week, and I hope that we've been able to learn together from the Scriptures on this important subject of Imago Dei. As Don alluded to, tonight's topic in applying the whole principle of Imago Dei, tonight's subject could be one of the most sensitive and difficult subjects, actually two subjects rolled into one, but I think it also has the potential to be the most rewarding, because where sin abounded, grace abounds more. Amen? And we realize that in the whole struggle of Imago Dei, God created that which was perfect, man and woman, human beings in the image of God, perfectly in the image of God. Who was the original enemy that sought to destroy that? It was Satan. And he met with the first man, the first woman, tempted them, caused them to doubt God. Ask them the question of the ages, hath God said? And it points right to the authoritativeness of God as supreme God, as ruler of our lives, as the sovereign one. And Satan said, did God really say that? He was planting doubts from the beginning, and his purpose, no doubt, was to try to destroy the image of God. He failed in destroying it, but he succeeded temporarily in marring that image, or deflating that image, or harming that image. And isn't it interesting that from the very beginning of creation, when he made that attempt, that probably the pinnacle or epitome example of marring the image of God has come in clouding and distorting the role of man and woman. The most beautiful relationship that God created, a man for a woman for a man, the sanctity of marriage, the beginning in all creation for this couple to have a perfect environment, a perfect home, potential to have the perfect family, to walk with God uninterrupted. And Satan sought to destroy all of that. And fast forward 6,000 years of human history later, I believe his attempts are still the same, to try to erode, cloud, confuse the roles of men and women and the relationship that they were meant to enjoy. So tonight we're going to look at this topic, Imago Dei, or gender roles and sexual identity, and Imago Dei. What can we derive from being created in the image of God as to our specific roles, male and female, and to our sexual identity, how God defines our sexual identity, as opposed to us having an option of defining it for ourselves, which is never found for the creatures that were created in his image. It was an assigned identity, not a sought-after option, A or B. So I'm forming our discussion tonight in two questions. And those two questions are conditional questions. By that I mean, if, then. If something is true, or if we understand something, then what is the result of that? If we settle on authoritative truth, God hath said, discounting Satan's attempts to destroy the authority of God, if God has said something, then what is our understanding and our response to that? So the two questions we're going to deal with tonight are in your notes. The first conditional question we'll deal with is this: if all people are created in the image of God, according to Genesis 1:26, then what does Scripture teach us about the distinctive roles of man and woman? Gender roles. That's the first conditional question we're going to deal with tonight. And then secondly, we're going to deal with this conditional question. If all people are created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, then what does Scripture teach us about our own sexual identity? A lot to cover. We're going to try to get most of it done before the break, enjoy some fellowship, and then finish it up with some questions, discussions, and a video in the second part. So let's deal with this first question. If all people are created in the image of God, then what does Scripture teach us about the distinctive roles of man and women? Man and woman. So there are two popular views that exist today that try to explain the relationship between those roles. And it really comes down to this question or difference between these two views. Are men and women completely equal in all things? Or is there a distinction that God created from the beginning? Even though both of them were created in His image, did He intend for them to have differentiation and distinction in their roles? So here are the two roles that are espoused, especially within the evangelical church world. The first one is called egalitarianism. These are simple definitions. There's longer definitions that you could use, but I want to try to keep things simple tonight. Egalitarianism basically views this issue in this way, that men and women are created completely equal in both value and roles. There is no distinction. Those that espouse this view say, whatever man can do, woman can do. Whatever women can do, men can do. There's no distinction. Every role is open game. And really, those that have tried to espouse or teach some type of distinction basically had some type of cultural bias as to why they reached that distinction. I'll get to that a little bit later. The second view is a view called complementarianism. By the way, you may note something. On the slide, it's spelled correctly. In your notes, I accidentally misspelled it. It's not an I, compliment, but complementarianism, okay? Complementarianism teaches this. Men and women are created equal in value to God, but distinct in their respective roles. Now, there may be some overlap in their roles, shared responsibilities, but there is some specificity that God intended from the beginning, according to the complementarian view, that men would have certain responsibilities and certain roles, and women would have certain responsibilities and certain roles. They were meant to complement each other, to both, as human beings in the image of God, reflect the glory of God, reflect His attributes, but they were not exactly the same. And they were to complement each other, and actually God created them for unity, diversity and unity. There's that concept once again that we see throughout Scripture that God has woven even into the creation of the human race, male and female. Now, before I tell you which one I think is right, hint, hint, I'd rather let the Scripture speak. And this is not an easy issue. Because again, this issue has been debated for centuries. There's even some passages of Scripture that are, I will give you, difficult to understand in light of the cultural context in which they're given. But I think if you see them as a whole, and specifically if you see them as related to the very first passage we're going to note, which is our keynote passage for being created in the nature of God, God uses that basis in the very beginning of creation to form the rationale for the roles that men and women are to have, and especially as it deals in their relationship in the home and in the church. Not as much in what we might refer to as secular culture, government, economics, the workforce. We'll get to that. So, look at these verses with me. And by the way, you're going to have to use your Bible on these because I didn't put them up on the screen. I thought it's too much and it's going to be too little. You probably wouldn't be able to read it up on the screen anyhow. So I'm making you do it the hard way tonight. You actually have to, you see what this is called a Bible. And in it are words, inspired words. And it's not up on the screen tonight, so you actually have to open it and do some work tonight with me. I'm sorry, I'm teasing you a little bit, okay? So, I bet you know these verses, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image," literally mankind in our image. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, imago Dei, he created them. Male and female created them. We've stopped there every night this week to emphasize 2 points from that verse. Number one, man and woman are equal in value to God. He created both to reflect the image of God. Let no one say man is a better reflection of God than woman, or vice versa. They are both meant to have equal value to God. God loves all men and women. The value, there is no distinction between them. But he created male and female for them, so he did initially intend, even before the fall, for there to be a distinction. Why didn't he create all males? I don't know. Let's ask him when we get to heaven. Why didn't he create all females? Same answer. He chose value, yet distinction. Okay? But go one verse further. "And God blessed them," verse 28, "and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, I'll borrow an old axiom that kind of is the modern translation of that verse. And here it is. You ready? It takes two to tango. Okay? If you're going to be fruitful and multiply, it involves the physical sexual union of a man and a woman, a husband and wife, to reproduce offspring. We call that procreation. We've talked about that in detail, that God designed it to be so, and the rest of the human race, God gave the privilege and ability to produce other human beings just like them who would also be in the image of God, either body, soul, and spirit, or body, soul, slash spirit, whether you're a dichotomous or trichotomous. Remember that? And one thing I forgot to mention to you when we were talking about those two distinctions that actually supports biblical creationism and actually supports the tradition view where God allowed through procreation male and female to produce the entire individual, physical and immaterial. You know, at the end of the sixth day, what did it say God did? It said he rested. And that was a permanent resting. It actually says he ceased from creating, which really supports the tradition view, because if you're going to follow the creationist view of the implanting of, that God has to appear on the scene at every sexual union and implant a soul in, that means he's still creating. He doesn't have to do that anymore. It says he ceased from his labor, and all that he did was good, and so he created male and female to reproduce completely. He was done creating. He turned it over to male and female to rule over the earth and to follow his first command to multiply, to fill the earth, and be blessed in doing so. I like that. Now here's an interesting verse. Turn to Psalm 100, verse 3. You say, what on earth does this have to do? I mean, the Psalms, those are a bunch of praise songs, right? Absolutely they are. So what on earth could Psalm 100, verse 3 tell us from inspired scripture about the role of men and women? Well, look at this verse. You're used to verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Look at this. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. And in some translations, it even says here, and not we ourselves. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Let me ask you, okay, this might be a dumb question, but who made you to be a man, guys? Well, God designed you to be a man. From your mother's womb. We studied Jeremiah. We talked about the Psalm 139. We are fearfully, wonderfully made. Who understood our DNA while it was yet being formed? Who superintended in his sovereign will for your individual life for you to have the right chromosome balance to turn out either male or female? Who did that, guys? You better say God. Now, yeah, your parents had something to do with it, but God, allowing it to happen through what he commanded Adam and Eve and the rest of the human race to do. I could apply the same question to you women. Who made you to be a woman? It was no accident. It was no scientific experiment. Oh, you should have been a man. No, you shouldn't have. You were designed to be a woman. So the psalmist praises God for his superintention in our life. Know that the Lord, he is God. He made us, not we ourselves. We are his. We belong to him, and we are the sheep. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. I got to keep going or I'll never finish. 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, now we're going to get into some New Testament teaching. Far removed from Genesis, but connected very vitally, you'll see. That's going to talk a little bit about gender roles. Interesting. Paul begins chapter 11 in talking to the Corinthians with this concept. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What's he saying there? Be like Christ. Oh yeah, that's right. Be an image bearer. Look like Christ. Reflect the image of God. Now, must be the Corinthians were having some discussions. I won't call them arguments, but I'll call them discussions or differences of opinion. That's a nice, warm, fuzzy way to describe it, right? Over gender roles. He says this, but remember, I want you to be an imitator of Christ. I want you to be an image bearer. He says in verse 2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now that verse sometimes misunderstood that Paul was superintending his own will here. I don't believe it is. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What's he talking about there? He's talking about divine order. He starts out by saying, the head of every man is Christ. Christ is your Lord. He is your head. Then, according to the rules of order and submission, he says the head of a wife is her husband. Look at, even as is impacted in the Trinity, the head of Christ is God, the Father. Then he goes into applications in the church. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then should she cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now some think, oh, that contradicts Genesis 1. No, it doesn't. It's simply stating that there was a divine order as a result of, oh, and you know what? I just realized something. I completely skipped over Genesis 3 in these passages, which talks about, I should have done that. I'm not going to go back now for time's sake. But remember, Genesis 3 talks about the fall of man and the consequences that were placed on both Satan, on Eve, and on Adam. this passage is based on some of those consequences. Remember, it said a woman would be, or the woman would be in subjection to, or would have an affinity, really, toward her husband. Verse 8, man was not made from woman, woman was made from man. That's not mean to delegate inferiority to women. It's stating creative order. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Again, not to diminish the role of women. It's talking about creative order. And so he says, by application, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, why does he mention the angels? Well, we know that the angels are sexless beings, and they don't understand all of this, but they see this being played out in the human race, and it's actually a testimony to the angels that human beings in subjection to the authority of God are willing to follow God's order. Nevertheless, verse 11, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man or man of woman. For as woman was made from man, and so man is now born of woman, all things are of God. And then he goes on with some other applications. So he's kind of evening the score there at the end, right? He's saying, okay, men, lest you think that you're misunderstanding what I'm saying, I got to remind you of something. Not one of you are here on your own. There's a mama you have to thank for that. And basically Paul is saying, and don't you ever forget it. But then he says to the woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are of God. Okay, I'm not going to make any more commentary on that. I'm just going to keep going. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage too. Just trying to give you, again, a little bit of a theological overview of this whole question on gender roles. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice it doesn't say women submit to men. It says wives submit to husbands. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, if you don't hear anything else tonight, you need to hear this. The best reflection of Imago Dei in the order in which God has designed it to be is manifested in the family relationship of husband and wife, because it is a picture of Christ's relationship to his church, bridegroom and bride. That's why he sets these things in order. So go on. If you get that metaphor down, it really makes more sense what's said now. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, who is the head of the church? Who's the head of the church? Christ is. Colossians says that. Ephesians says that. And we submit to the head of the church willingly. But then he talks about specific ways in which this subordinate submission and love relationship takes place in both the home and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Greater responsibility for the bridegroom or the husband and for Christ, because they care for, they nurture, they sacrifice for either the family or the church, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blemished. Now, if that's what Christ wants to do for his church, to glorify his church, to present it as a beautiful bride, then why would we think that the relationship of husbands and wives would in any way insinuate that man is to diminish or abuse the beauty and the glory of the bride to which God has given him? I think this really strengthens marriage rather than criticizes the whole submission love roles. He then goes on to continue to remind husbands of the greater responsibility Verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall, and look at this, he quotes Genesis right here. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to this wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. And I'm saying it, now here's Paul interpreting exactly why God used that statement in Genesis and applying it to the church so that it refers, we know it refers to Christ and the church. He ends this treatise by saying, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, this is an amazing passage, because it talks about the beautiful relationship between Christ as the bridegroom and the church, his bride, and his supreme love for his bride, and the bride's submission and obedience and willingness to do that because he completely, or she completely, trusts the bridegroom. May it also be so in the home. Now, I won't go to the Colossians 3 passage because it basically mirrors what's just been taught in Ephesians 5. But go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now here's where some in the egalitarian view think that Paul had a cultural bias towards women. He says in, and remember he's training Timothy as a young pastor, he says in 1 Timothy 2 chapter 8, or excuse me, chapter 2 verse 8. Let me get my place here. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, and likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, he does make some cultural references there to dress style, etc., but that's not the superintended purpose of the passage. He goes on to say in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, does that mean, well, let me go one step further. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, does that mean that a woman should never speak in church? No. Does it mean that a woman can never teach in church? No. Then why did Paul write it? Well, let's go on. Notice the context for why he said that. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, became a transgressor, yet she will be saved or given higher value through childbearing. Again, some would misinterpret that to be a diminutive statement towards women. Not so. Genesis says that even in the pain of childbearing, the value of the woman in caring for and nurturing the child will probably be of greater value than that of the man. And if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, interesting, he wraps that up into the very next chapter, which is talking now, moving from the home to the church, about gender roles in the church. And notice what he says. He talks about pastors, 1 Timothy 3. And by the way, I'm absolutely certain that Paul's letter to Timothy was not divided up into chapters. So he's just going on with what he's saying. He's continuing his rationale, his argument. And he says, this is a very trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, a bishop, or a pastor, then that man is desiring a noble task. Therefore, that overseer, pastor, must be above reproach and the husband of one wife. Now, if you put in the context of what he just said in the previous chapter about the relationship between men and women and the greater responsibility on men, why did God choose men to be the only ones who could fulfill the pastoral role? And the answer is, I have no idea. But he did. He said, in the home and in the church, I am going to model order and authority, even within the Trinity, that will be reflected in what I believe for God are the two greatest and dearest of all human relationships on earth, and that would be the marriage relationship and the church. If you go down to verse 12, the same requirement is for deacons. Let deacons be the husband of one wife. Now, obviously, and again, there's debate over that. Does that mean one wife at a time? What about the issue of divorce? What about the issue of widowhood? Well, basically, the way it's phrased is it's talking about a principle of moral purity, that he is a one-woman man, that he honors the vows of commitment in marriage to one woman as understood and taught by Christ in the law of Christ. By the way, I want to go back to 1 Timothy 2 and lift those verses again about women speaking and teaching. Let a woman, verse 11, learn quietly with submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. And I think that's the real issue. Again, coming from the order both of creation and the results of the fall in creation. Let me give you a biblical example where this is really played out. It doesn't say that women have to be totally mute in church or that they can't teach. It says they should not usurp the authority over the man in order to challenge his teaching or take away the role that God has given him, especially when the role of the pastor is to teach. Now, here's an example of imago Dei gone awry in that specific instance. I want you to turn to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, this one's not in your notes, by the way. This one's free of charge. This one's extra credit that you get, okay? Revelation, and I want you to look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. John is witnessing that the head of the church, Christ, is writing letters to seven churches and sending them through the messenger, the angelos, which is probably the pastor of these churches. And so here's what he says to the church and the pastor in Thyatira. To the angel, the angelos, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write this: these words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, if you saw an image like that, say, uh-oh. If this guy's going to say something, it's going to be pretty serious. Eyes of bronze, like a flame of fire. And so the Lord is saying to the pastor in this very serious tone, I know your works, your love, faith, and service, patient endurance, latter words, but here's something I have against you. You have tolerated that woman, Jezebel. Here's something else that's free of charge, okay? This is just a word of advice. You can take it for whatever you want. But grandmas, grandpas, mommies, daddies, husbands, and wives, I admonish you carefully. If you have a little girl, consider not naming her Jezebel. It's got a bad connotation in history. If you have a little boy, most people stay away from the name Adolf for certain reasons as well. Bad connotation. Who is Jezebel? She was a woman in the church, Thyatira. Notice what she called herself: a prophetess and is teaching. Direct contradiction to 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3. And the legitimate question you have to ask is, well, okay, where were the men? Why were they permitting her to do this? Not only was she a woman who declared herself to be the prophet, therefore usurping the authority of what God wanted for the church, but she was also seducing servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I mean, this woman was not only someone who usurped authority, but her doctrine was really bad. It was way off. And it was mimicking the culture of her day. It was trying to combine the cultural cosmos ideology of humanism and hedonism and sexual practice, which was prominent in a lot of other small god type of worship that was popular in Greek and Roman culture. And here she was in this church, totally messing it up. And it was a result of Imago Dei gone wrong, because she had not learned the lesson that she did not have the authority to exercise that role and probably achieve that by usurping the authority or taking it from those who rightfully did. Now I want to finish up with 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 5. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So it's even talking to wives who may be in a situation where their husbands don't even know the Lord. He goes on to say, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be eternal, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, jewelry, and of clothing. Now, again, that's not a condemnation, women, on having nice hair and nice clothes and jewelry and cosmetics. Okay? It's not condemnation. It's saying, put it in perspective. Let those things adorn your beauty, but remember your real beauty is the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. Proverbs 31 is clear on the issue. Beauty can be vain, and beauty on the outside may or may not last. For some of us, we can age gracefully, and some of us age not too gracefully. But God says, especially to women, if you have the internal beauty of godliness, of a gentle and quiet spirit, that beauty will never go away. And it actually enhances your physical beauty. He goes on to say that that's very precious to God, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, and uses Sarah and Abraham as an example. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So he's speaking to the wife there, but then he says again, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, according to knowledge. What's that saying, guys? It says, know your wife. Know how she ticks, and know what ticks her off. Live according to knowledge, right? Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. That, again, is not a diminishing statement. The word weaker there really means cherished, prized, valuable, like the rare china that you don't just toss away in the garbage like a paper plate after it's used at a picnic, but it is put away carefully, protected, and highly valued. Since they are, and listen to this, I love this, they are the heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. Wow. Don't treat your wife the right way. God says, I might not even listen to you when you ask me for things for yourself, guys. Your own prayers. Okay, so what's all of this about? Let me summarize, and then I'm going to go to a statement that I think will help us put it all in perspective. I really believe that, as we said before, one of the ways that Satan continues to try to mar and hurt the image of God is to confuse men and women in their respective roles towards each other, and especially towards the family relationship and towards the church. So what are all of these passages saying? Number one, I would say this. God has set an order as a result of creation and as a result of the harmed Imago Dei, that yes, there is an order that mimics the Trinity, which for whatever reason has placed in the home and in certain aspects in the church, the male, the man to be the head, and the woman to be submissive and obedient in certain areas. all of the teaching in the New Testament is reflected of those two organisms, the family and the church. It doesn't really talk about how it reflects in society, business, etc. So I don't believe that these passages are in any way diminishing the value of women to pursue careers and do things which, according to their personalities and giftedness, allow them to do those things, because they're outside of the two pictures in which God says, I'm protecting the image of God specifically in the area of marriage and the church. They belong to God. And certainly there are examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament where women had a very primary role in business and commerce. You think of the wonderful role that Ruth had, partially because she was willing to be in submission to Boaz, but she was honored then as one who came out from, was not part of Israel, and was actually made part of the lineage of Christ herself. You think of Esther, a queen that rescued her people, and God gave her an elevated position. There were other women, Deborah and Barak. Deborah was a judge. So there's times where God certainly honored the role of women in leadership roles. The same is true in the New Testament. Who was the very first convert that Paul relied heavily in Philippi? Do you remember? Remember who it was? Huh? Lydia. And she was a businesswoman, right? There were other women that had terrific roles in the church. It talks about godly women serving, okay? So if you put this all together, and by the way, if I were to draw some conclusions in the church, I would say men and women can serve equally in any roles in the church with the blessing of God, with the exception of two roles, that of pastor and that of deacon. Why? Because Paul said it reflects divine order, even in the Trinity, that those roles are to be given to man. If you ask me why, I'm going to say, you're going to have to ask God when you see him in heaven. Because that is the only answer you have. Okay? Women can teach. They can teach children. They can teach other women. There's a lot of great women missionaries throughout the history of the church and women educators and teachers that we're grateful for. So really, the only positions in the church that God has reserved just for the man as a picture of order in the Trinity and in creation is that of pastor and deacon. And just because, by the way, should we be critical when women candidates run for governor or senator or congresswoman or even president of the United States? I don't think so. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that would contradict both men and women having those type of roles in secular society, because I don't believe that the personal application of this is to everything in society, but specifically narrows its focus to the church and to the home. Now, in the time remaining before break, I want to show you something. If you want to understand this whole area in a little bit more depth, I would encourage you to download and print a recent statement by a number of evangelical leaders. I think it dates back to 2000. I think it was just last year, 2007, or maybe no, it's older than that. I can't actually remember the date. It's from a group called the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality and Biblical Conclusions from the Statement. All the passages we looked at and more were discussed, and this document is an attempt, in light of the aberration in culture of destroying the distinction between the role of men and women in the home and in the church. They didn't really deal with society. In the home and the church, to define clearly what the Bible says about those roles. I'm going to take a little bit of time breaking this one down for you. Okay? And you can get it on your own. I have a copy of it here tonight if you want to see it. Okay? But here's some of the things it says. I think we can do this in the 10 minutes before break. I'm going to try real hard. Interesting, the Nashville Statement starts by quoting that verse from Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. Here's the introduction of the statement. Evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition. Western culture has become increasingly post-Christian. It has embarked upon a massive revision of what it means to be a human being. By and large, the spirit of our age no longer discerns or delights in the beauty of God's design for human life. Many deny that God even created human beings for His glory, and that His good purposes for us include our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but is rather an expression of an individual's autonomous preference. Therefore, the pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for His creatures is thus displaced by the path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and dishonor God. The secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. Will Christ's church lose her biblical conviction, clarity, and courage and blend into the spirit of the age? Or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus and His teachings, unashamedly proclaiming His way as the way of life? Will she, the church, maintain her clear countercultural witness to a world that seems bent on ruin because of its distorted imago Dei? We are persuaded that faithfulness in our generation means declaring once again the true story of the world and our place in it as image bearers, particularly as male and female image bearers. Christian scripture teaches that there is but one God who alone is creator and Lord of all. To Him alone, every person owes glad-hearted thanksgiving, heartfelt praise, and total allegiance. This is the path not only of glorifying God, but of knowing ourselves. To forget our Creator is to forget who we are, for He made us for Himself. That ought to remind us of the Romans 1 passage, forgetting God or denying Him intellectually, morally, and spiritually. We cannot know ourselves truly without truly knowing Him who made us. We did not make ourselves. We are not our own. Our true identity as male and female persons is given by God. It is not only foolish but hopeless to try to make ourselves what God did not create us to be. That's why I asked you that question. Who made you a man? Who made you a woman? It's all of God. We believe that God's design for His creation and His way of salvation serve to bring Him the greatest glory and bring to us the greatest good. God's good plan provides us with the greatest freedom. Jesus said He came that we might have life and have it an overflowing abundance. He is for us, not against us. Can we get this in here and help people understand that? God does not, He's not this ogre that sits up in heaven that sits there figuring out ways to deny us happiness because we don't get to choose our own way. Rather, in making us in His image, He declares us to be the valued part of His creation that in reflecting His image can come to the realization of ultimate joy in that image bearing. Therefore, in the hope of serving Christ's church and witnessing publicly to the good purposes of God for human sexuality revealed in Christian scriptures, we offer the following affirmations and denials. And the rest of the statement is a list of 14 articles that basically synthesize the teaching on the gender roles of male and female, sexual identity as it relates to the way God originally created us in the image of God to reflect our equal value before God but distinct roles. So there I said it. Yes, I really believe that egalitarianism is not the correct view to interpret what the Scripture says, but a complementarian view. So, Here's what the first article says. We affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union between one man and woman, husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant between Christ and his bride, the church. Isn't that what those passages in Ephesians and Colossians taught? Then this group of, and by the way, this was signed by leading theologians and pastors that, for the most part, we would have a great affinity to and agreement with. They also go on to say, we deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant before God. Who created marriage? God did. And he intended it to be both blessed of God and recognized by society. Article 2 says, we affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within, sexual purity. Article 3 affirms that God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings, in his own image, equal before God as persons, yet distinct as male and female. There is the complementarian view in its basic form. Article 4 states, we affirm that divinely ordained differences between male and female reflect God's original creation design and are meant for human good and human flourishing. We deny that such differences are a result of the fall or a tragedy to be overcome. God had a design for equal value yet distinct roles even before sin entered into the world. Article 5, this is an important one. We affirm that the differences between male and female reproductive structures are integral to God's design for self-conception as male and female. We talked about that. It is impossible to procreate two males together or two females together. So the article goes on to say, we deny that physical anomalies or psychological conditions nullify God's appointed link between biological sex and self-conception as male or female. What's that statement saying? It doesn't matter what you want to say that you identify yourself as, it doesn't change who you are in your sexual identity as God created you. Article 6, we affirm that those born with a physical disorder of sexual development are still created in the image of God and have dignity and worth to all other image bearers. They are acknowledged by our Lord Jesus in his words about, and we quote Christ on this, eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. With all others, they are welcome as faithful followers of Jesus Christ and should embrace their biological sex insofar as it may be known. So it recognizes there are some biological abnormalities that may exist in certain individuals, but that does not take away from the fact that they also were created in the image of God. Article 7, we affirm that self-conception as male or female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation and redemption as revealed in Scripture. Therefore, we deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes. Article 9, we affirm that sin distorts sexual desires by directing them away from the marriage covenant and towards sexual immorality. I'm summarizing now for time's sake. Article 10, we affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism, and that such approval constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. Article 11, we affirm our duty to speak the truth in love at all times. I like that because it shows that these men and women who signed this document are sensitive to the fact that they want to speak truth, but they want to do it in a loving way, not in a judgmental way, because ultimately they want to help people understand their true value to the Creator and not in any way diminish their pursuit for happiness known only fully as Imago Dei is restored in them. Article 12, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ gives both merciful pardon and transforming power, and this pardon and power enable a follower of Jesus to put to death any sinful desires. Therefore, we deny that the grace of God in Christ is not sufficient to forgive all sexual sins. It is sufficient to give power for holiness to everyone.
I actually gave you an extra 2 minutes. Wasn't that gracious of me?
What a guy.
What a guy.
Gave you time for one extra cookie. Good. Okay. I want to start our last half of the session tonight with about a 5-minute video by Francis Chan on the subject of homosexuality and how the church should react to it. Some of this will have some similar principles to what we alluded to in the first hour, especially when we got to the document there, the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality. Are all of you familiar with Francis Chan? Who knows? Who's ever heard or read of anything by Francis Chan before? Pastored a church for a number of years out on the West Coast. He's a graduate of Master's Seminary, where John MacArthur is the president. He's had a very good, successful ministry, both cross-culturally, as well as speaking on contemporary issues that affect the church. So I'm going to have him show the video, turn the volume up so you can hear it, and then we'll discuss it. A lot of what he says will kind of form a bridge to where we're going in this last 30 minutes talking about sexual identity and Imago Dei. So here we go with the video.
I've heard it said of homosexuals that it doesn't matter how you were born, you need to be born again. How do you minister to those in San Francisco who are living in the homosexual lifestyle?
That's good. That's good. I will say, man, my compassion, my life, my thought pattern, my love, everything has changed in that sense, as far as it has really grown since I've been in San Francisco. I mean, Like I said, the issues, the sin issues are so much more glaring. But you know, the way I approach that is the same way I approach a couple that's ready to divorce. One of the issues that the homosexual community and those who struggle with it, the reason why a lot of them have a problem with the church is we treat it as a sin that's so much worse than the others. And we'll excommunicate people for homosexuality, but we won't do it for divorce. And I do it for divorce. It's a terrible sin in the sight of God. When you're cheating on your wife, or you're going to leave her for some ungodly reason, an unbiblical reason, man, we pursue it, we fight against it. But I also, it's kind of like what I said about singleness. This isn't really about sexuality as much as it is about surrender to the kingdom and being a person who's about the kingdom that says, look, if I'm single the rest of my life, that's not the biggest thing in my life. It's not my sexuality or my desires, my sexual urges that define who I am. I find my identity in, are you kidding me? Like, I speak to God. Are you kidding me? Like I can actually be his servant and I can do what he calls me to do. And I can, man, I'm going to be with him forever. Like, where's that identity found in? It's no different from a... I'm careful how I word this stuff, but I guess to me, a lot of these sin issues are secondary. The bottom line is, let's just start here. What I say to people, whatever issue you're dealing with today, is, are you willing to surrender to God no matter what he says? What if he said in this book, Chinese people have to stand on their heads? I mean, that's just an example. Like, I'll try to stand on my head. I mean, I'll just, he's God. What if he said, Chinese people don't get to marry? He's God. I don't like that, but I'm going to surrender to that because I understand the difference between a creator and a created being. Like, so whatever. And before we even get to what does this book actually say, I have to say, do you just surrender? Would you surrender? I mean, if you disagree with God on an issue, would you still submit to him? I really believe that's the core issue here. And then to say, you know, if so, which that's the type of person I want to be also, then let's look at this book together. Because a lot of what following Jesus is about, deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. A lot of this is about beating your body and making it your slave. It's about doing the not doing some of the things you very much want to do. That's just a major part of what it means to follow Jesus. And so it's not even that, I don't even think that's the core issue. That's not the first thing I talk about. You know, if two guys come in holding hands or whatever, that's not the first thing I'm going to address. I really think we jump to that too quickly, rather than saying, okay, at the core of your being, do you believe in a creator? And if he is your creator, would you surrender to whatever he asked you to do? And if so, then, you know, maybe I'm wrong on some of this. I mean, I'm a human being. I'm going to be off on things. Let's study this book together. Let me teach you how to study the book. And then you tell me, what does it say? But I just think we've done a very poor job as a church with a lot of sin issues. I personally, from my best understanding of Scripture, of this book, I go, man, it appears to be a sin to me. But if you study it and your natural conclusion or your best conclusion is that it is not, and help me understand that. I want to see that, but I want to see it from Scripture and not from reasoning, because we're all going to reason. And a lot of times we fight for the things we want. I fight for some of the things I want and not necessarily the things that are true. It's just what we do.
Okay. Obviously, at the end of that, you could also listen to Ravi Zacharias on the same issue, and he would have some good things to say as well. But, you know, what did you pick up from that video? One thing I appreciate about Francis Chan is he takes, again, a pretty high view of Scripture. And his basic premise was, okay, as the church, yes, we're in a culture where homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism abounds to people. But is that the first thing that we deal with? Is that the first thing we notice? Do we come at them condemning them for that one sin? What if we did that with every other sin? Okay? You smoke. Stay away from my children. Well, there might be some good reasons why you'd say that, I guess. Or you drink or whatever. I guess what he's saying is, and again, if you pick this up from the video, he's saying start with, and it's it goes back to what we've been studying all week. He said, go back to the fact, do you believe that he is your creator? Were you made imago Dei? As your creator, does he have the right to tell you, submit to me? That is true of every sin issue. By the way, that's true of every issue in our lives. Are we willing to surrender that to Jesus? I have to wrestle with that as a redeemed man every day because the sin nature wars against my new nature. Romans 6, Romans 7, Paul says very clearly, those things which I know are right to do, those I do not, and the things that I do not do are the things I'm supposed to be doing. God, rescue me from this body of sin. Paul's crying out. I want to serve God. I want to do what's right. I want to submit and yield. Okay? So if the church is going to minister to a culture that is far from God, that is anti-God, and has followed the natural pattern of Romans chapter 1 to intellectually deny him, morally deny him, and spiritually deny him, we are going to come face to face with alcoholics, drug abusers, prostitutes, pornographers, homosexuals, lesbians, transgender. It's not going to go away. And it's not a new thing. It was prevalent in Paul's day. It was prevalent way before that. I mean, you probably remember one of the first references to people choosing a homosexual lifestyle that engulfed and captured an entire city or culture was two cities to the south of Jericho named Sodom and Gomorrah. And Job made a very poor choice going down there, and he didn't stand for God. He amalgamated. He didn't challenge their lifestyle. Not Job. Sorry, I didn't mean to say Job. Lot. I saw your confused face. Say, man, I never realized Job did that. He didn't. Thanks for waking me up. Lot. Yeah, now every time you read about Job, you're going to say, oh, I remember when Pastor Cleaver said. Lot made a very poor choice. And his daughters paid for it. And isn't it even interesting? And by the way, you read that passage too. There was a lot of other sin things going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the worst that God said is their carelessness with the needs of people. They didn't care about people. They were also self-satiated with their own desires. They didn't care about anybody else. But interesting in the story, what did God do? He even sent two messengers, both to Job and to the city. They were so far gone they didn't want to. But God is not willing that any should perish. So he even sent people to the, you know, to the Las Vegas of Moab, where sin abounded. Okay? So, I want to wrap this up by talking you through a couple more things. For time's sake tonight, I guess I'm going to skip going back to Romans 1, but remember, that's the passage that, the key scripture that talks about from a New Testament perspective, how that when you intellectually deny God, it opens up all type of moral indecency. You lose all your value system. And in that passage, I'm trusting that you know it well enough so that as I'm reviewing it or summarizing it, it says that men left their natural desires to do things with men that was unseemly, and women with men. It is specifically talking about the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism. You could go back to the Levitical law and see the same things forbidden for Israel, and even worse, bestiality, having sexual relationships with animals. Which, where did they get that from? Well, you wonder why God said go into Canaan and kill all those people off? That's why. That's how far gone they were. And God knew that if they began to relate to them and intermarry with them, that they would have a greater influence on Israel than Israel could ever have on them. Now, don't come to the wrong conclusion on that. The answer for the church today is not to kill off unbelievers. Say, hey, God told me to kill you because you're so evil. No. You think the liberal media is honest now? Well, you do that. Okay? That's not the answer. Okay? But for that specific time period, God had already passed judgment on them and said, they are not going to repent. Therefore, I will judge them. I will eliminate them. That's a hard pill to swallow, but that's what God did. We saw last night or two nights ago that God chose not to do that with Nineveh, even though they were just as wicked city. And God's desire, we know from that 2 Peter passage, is that all should come to repentance, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's part of the church. So, I'm going to refer you to now this journal article, The Church and the Transgender Issue. I'm going to review it for these about 13 minutes. In the last 10 minutes, I'll open up for questions. This article was written by Pastor Mike Delaparuti, Calvary Baptist Tuckerton. It's on the Jersey Shore around Egg Harbor area. Mike is nearing completion of his PhD program at Baptist Bible Seminary, a really good and godly pastor and a scholar that has forced himself to study this issue from a biblical and cultural perspective so that he can minister to people in his community that have been affected by this lifestyle, and there are many. Now, I need to give you a little bit of a warning. that some of the references he makes here are rather graphic, but that's because the nature of the sin they're involved in is graphic. I'm assuming that you're all mature adults. I'm also assuming that I will try my best to gracefully read the text and try not to offend you, but if we're going to help people that are engulfed in the filth of their own sin, no matter what that sin is, we've got to somehow come to grips with how bad it is and what they really need to be rescued for. I'm going to start by reading some excerpts from his paper that deal with examples of this issue, and in particular refer to how does the church respond to these issues. He starts this way. Medical advancements, political pressure, and widespread acceptance have fueled a debate over gender identity between culture and the church. In February 2015, California Congressman Mike Honda posted the following tweet heard around the culture, quote, "As the proud grandpa of a transgender grandchild, I hope she can feel safe at school without fear of being bullied." That's a big topic today, isn't it? Above the statement that was destined for viral status, the congressman actually included a picture of himself and his, get this, 8-year-old grandchild, Melissa X. Melissa, born Brody X, picked out a new name, an alternate gender identity, at the tender age of 3. 3 years old. Now, with the help of supportive parents and a politically connected grandfather, Melissa's family and community have embraced Melissa's very public transition from male to female. Now, I want to stop there and ask this question. Who made that decision and choice for that child, her or those parents? 3 years old. I'm not even sure I could have told you my full name when I was 3 years old. And these parents are telling this child, "You're really not a girl, honey. You're a boy." Congressman Honda released this timely statement concerning his gender nonconforming grandchild less than 1 month after a historic State of the Union address, where, as Alexandra Jaffe of CNN reports, President Obama became the first president to mention transgender individuals in any speech. The proclamations of Honda and Obama underscore the fact that transgenderism is a growing issue in the culture. However, their assertions have also left the church with much more questions than answers. For example, what would cause such a young child to make a life-altering, gender-altering decision? And how should the church respond to that? The purpose of Mike's article is to examine the church's relationship to transgender individuals. First, provide a concise evaluation of the transgender issue as it exists in contemporary culture, and then a summary of how the gender transition process really takes, which, by the way, when I read this, and he did a full series with our students at the university, I was appalled at my own naivety and misunderstanding of what really happens in transgenderism. The social, hormonal, and then emotional and physical changes that must take place that are extremely difficult and horrendous processes in each step of the way, each step getting worse, to make the sacrifice to say, "I think a mistake was made. I think I was born with the wrong gender." And the sacrifice that people make to change their gender is unbelievable. We'll then proceed to examine the morality of transgenderism from a biblical perspective. Although gender transition is immoral, transgender individuals are redeemable. That's a very good statement. There is no such thing as the unpardonable sin, including homosexuality, lesbianism, and transgenderism. And the church can prepare to minister to transgender individuals in both the culture and the community of faith. I don't know if you're having to deal with this here in Towanda or not. All I know is that the morals of our country are leading us to believe that it's not going to go away. It will just become more and more prevalent the more legislation and the cultural media project this on society. If they can convince a three-year-old to change gender. So defining transgender. Let's talk about Melissa X's condition. It goes by several emerging and hotly contested titles, none of which are universally agreed upon, either by the church, the medical community, or the culture in general. The inherently negative designation of gender identity disorder, or GID, has recently been replaced by the term gender dysphoria, GD, which is commonly referred to as transsexualism, ultimately results in transgender individuals changing their sexual identity. While all three terms are used interchangeably in both mainstream culture and the medical community, many TG or transgender individuals advocates believe that the 2013 descriptive term gender dysphoria will likely prevail over GID and transsexualism in time, because GD removes the negative stigma associated with disorder while still allowing medical professionals to prescribe treatments. Furthermore, the diagnosis of gender dysphoria has afforded TGs the legal grounds to challenge insurance companies and government agencies to provide the necessary funding for both chemical and surgical treatments for their condition. Although labeling the condition that results in TG individuals represents various complexities for both the church and culture, the more pressing question remains, how is an individual diagnosed with GD? Now, I don't have the time to read the entire paper tonight. That's not my purpose. But I would encourage you, you can get this journal article a couple of ways. You can go to the CSU website, BBS. It'll list the Journal of Ministry and Theology. It will list some back issues. You can order it. By the way, the journal is a good thing to get a subscription to anyhow. There I put my plug in for Baptist Bible Seminary. Some of the other topics he talks about here. Cultural transgender influences and implications. Obviously, one of the most prominent that led to the further display of this issue was a Olympic athlete by the name of Bruce Jenner, who changed his sexual identity. He's referred to in this. Here's another quote with, I want to see where, if I, somehow I skipped over something. Okay, let me read some of this, talking about cultural transgender influences and implications. GD has presented the culture, the medical community, and the church with a myriad of complicated and conflicting moral issues regarding the medical and social treatment of transgenderism. First, there are no proven, one doctor states, there are no proven biological markers exist to allow the medical community to diagnose an individual. Medical community still considers GD a physical ailment that can be corrected with therapy, medication, and surgery. Lack of biological markers makes GD a purely psychological condition that is classified by an array of social and psychological aspects. They go on to say that psychologically, they describe the broad spectrum of symptoms as ranging from anxiety, depression, to feelings of rejection, to a constant feeling of psychological discomfort related to their anatomical sexual definition. Finally, the transgender issue is complicated even further by their symptoms are presented in very young children. In a recent interview, Jeanette Jennings, the mother of celebrity TG teen advocate Jazz Jennings, claims to remember when Jazz was 2 years old asking, "When is the good fairy going to come and change my male sex organ into a female sex organ?" At 2 years old. Again, where is that influence coming from. With increased cultural awareness being given to these issues, gender nonconforming children as young as Melissa X and Jazz Jennings are manifesting these type of symptoms. Referring to Bruce, now Caitlyn Jenner, Jenner's situation, with mounting attention and subsequent confusion between being generated by both proponents and opponents in the culture at large, individuals identifying as transgender are beginning to face increased criticism, even opposition from former allies. Although the transgender community once enjoyed a measure of solidarity from the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender coalition, the distinction from homosexuality and strong affinity for gender differences has caused a rift in the movement. Recent celebrity transgender Caitlyn Jenner explains the difference between lesbian, gay, and transgender as follows. Sexuality is who you are personally attracted to, but gender identity has to do with who you are as a person and your, get this, your soul and who you identify with inside. Now, I've probably given you more information than you need to know, but here's how specific his research goes. He will take you through the journey of the overview of the gender transition process. It starts with a social transition. It starts with the parents or those that are helping a child or a teenager move from one gender to another, doing everything they can to affirm that it is right for them to move to a different gender. A critical stage, I quote, in the social transitioning process for the gender nonconformist is the selection and assignment of a new name. Steinmetz notes every trans person has their own naming story if choosing a new name was part of their transitioning process. So crucial is the TG name change to the process, and so powerful is the threat of transphobia for the dead naming guilty party that even large corporations like Apple have taken precautions to avoid anti-trans prejudice labels. In other words, they have begun correcting people who refer to Caitlyn Jenner as Bruce. In other words, in their apps, if you mistakenly say Bruce Jenner, it will automatically correct it to Caitlyn Jenner. Now that's, okay, so that's the first transition they go through, is the social transition. To help them understand the acceptability in family units, school, social arenas, that that's okay. Second is the chemical transition. Once all necessary social transition requirements have been satisfied, the TG processes into phase two. In order to continue that process, here not only does the transition process for the gender nonconformers become more invasive and more permanent, but time and money become major factors. As the transgender child approaches puberty, the individual will require the aid of hormone therapy in order to stave off their own gender-specific body developments, although all TGs who desire surgical procedures must pass through the chemical transition phase, only children have the unique opportunity to participate in puberty-blocking hormone therapy. Therefore, the hormone therapy phase for gender nonconforming children involves two stages, while it is restricted to one stage for adults and seeking gender transition. The recent advent of this early stage of hormone therapy for children is presently at the forefront of the medical, ethical, and legal debate. And by that, what we're saying is, the second step in the process is, huge amounts of hormone chemical therapy, whether it's estrogen or testosterone or synthetic forms of those to change the chemical and biological processes in the child's body. Of course, the third phase is surgical transition. Very graphic. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but Pastor Del Peruti goes into a specific description both of the primary gender reassignment of surgical procedures of transferring from male to female and the risks that go along with it, as well as female to male transition. The fact of from that point a constant battle and risk for rejection and infection that must be fought by the transgender patient the rest of their life. He goes now, and here's where I'll finish up in 5 minutes and then open up for questions. With that description of what actually takes place in transgenderism, he goes into the biblical analysis of gender transition. Gender assignment, according to Genesis 1:27, in the biblical creation account, Scripture three times employs the Hebrew verb for create, to emphasize the Creator God was at work on the sixth day, deliberately fashioning the pinnacle of his creation with great precision and intention. During this particular section of the narrative, the focus is on Adam. Clark notes here that man, or Adam, is the Hebrew word for human or human being. Moreover, it can be translated the human race. Scripture proceeds to emphasize the distinction between male and female genders at creation by implementing the substantive adjectives for male and female, respectively. And it's noted that the Hebrew terms for male and female, as opposed to man and woman, particularly are there to express human sexuality. In other words, as a result, this clause carries the inflected nuance that can be paraphrased as God created the human race in his image. He created a male human being, and then he created a female human being, which elaborates further on the intentionality of a divine gender distinction in the creation narrative by stating, our manhood or womanhood is not incidental. It has been given us by God as a gift, which is basically why I asked you those questions earlier. The biological gender distinction is maintained when God creates each subsequent life in the womb. He talks about examples in both Old and New Testament of gender nonconformity in Deuteronomy 22 and in 1 Corinthians 11, which God frowns on, prohibits, calls sin. He talks about the gender dysphoria argument in Romans 1 that we referred to. He then talks about the gender dysphoria movement and redemption. But what I really want to conclude with, and then we'll open it up for a little bit of discussion, is his response. What does the church do for people that are caught up in the LGBT movement? He talks about redemption out of the principles in 1 Corinthians 6. 9 through 11. He talks about the sanctification of the redeemed transgenderite in Romans 12, 1, 2, that it's the same battle we face. It is a renewing of the mind. Presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice the way God created them, and as Francis Chan said, if God says this is true as my creator, then it really, for a transgenderite, is to accept the authority of God to declare who they are in the way they were originally created. Application of a biblical conclusion to a moral crisis. And he ends his paper with some really important questions for us to consider. How should the church respond to gender nonconformists from within? What if there's some that will be in the church that feel that they are of the wrong gender? How should the church respond to gender nonconformists from without? Interesting, he says here, the church must be ever mindful that the person with transgender issues is the mission field, not the enemy, according to Ephesians 6:12. Regardless of the phase of transition, the individual with gender dysphoria is still an image bearer of God capable of experiencing redemption in Christ. We have to remember that. There is no sin issue that destroys the image of God in anyone. Now, they're doing their best to forget God, to deny God intellectually, morally, spiritually, yet they still bear the image of God. I love what he says here. The washing, sanctification, and redemption of the transgender person must be the ultimate goal of the church as it relates to the entire LGBT community. Depending on the age and current phase of transition at the time of contact, the church must also take into consideration the severe physical, emotional, spiritual, sexual, and financial trauma that the TG has suffered. In order to reach the transgenderite with the gospel, the church must respond with the compassion of Christ. You know what I'm learning? that even in this group, as Mike has had an opportunity to lead some of these people in this movement to Christ and see change from the inside out in their lives, it's not a whole lot different than other addictive sins. I mentioned to you in the new church that I'm pastoring, we've got a Celebrate Recovery group. And I've actually met some of our people who are recovering from alcohol addiction and drug addiction and other sexual addictions. And there's a pattern and process that really means acknowledging, repenting, believing and trusting in the God who has the better design for their lives. He even talks about how should the church refer to the transgender by name and gender. He raises the ultimate question of this that always seems to come into the media. Which restroom should the church require the visiting or redeemed transgenderite to use? Well, that's an honest question, isn't it? Should the church allow those who have been redeemed and changed from transgenderism to observe ordinances, baptism in the Lord's table, join the church, etc.? Should the church require a redeemed transgenderite to reverse the surgical procedure? He raises a lot of questions. Here's where he concludes, and then I'll open it up. In February of 2015, a California congressman posted a picture of his transgender child on the internet. Beneath his picture, the congressman expressed his desire for his grandchild's safety and growth. Unfortunately, if the culture has its way with this young, impressionable human being, the child's body and mind will be tortured and mutilated beyond recognition in the years to come. The only hope for that child and all others like him has been entrusted to the church by the one who was tortured for our transgressions and mutilated for our own iniquities. As complicated and confusing as the transgender issue is for the church to address, the members of the body of Christ must bear in mind that all people, like sheep, have gone astray, some further than others. But he reminds us, as such were some of us. We too have experienced a redemption we did not deserve, and we were washed and transformed into a new creation in Christ Jesus. May this redemption be a reality one day for every gender nonconformist. You know why there's hope for us in the church today? Is that previous generations in the church have faced this and actually won. Do you know that a lot of the believers, a lot of the Gentile believers that were made one in Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile together, came from these type of backgrounds? The sexual immorality in Paul's day under the Roman culture was horrendous, and even practiced religiously in pagan temples. And yet, the early church was full of people that were redeemed, changed, transformed by the Imago Dei being restored, and by people understanding my value, my identity is in Jesus Christ, my Creator, my Redeemer. All right, I'm going to stop there. I just gave you a boatful, and you've got about 3 minutes to debate me, argue with me, criticize me, throw me under the bus, or say, wow, what can we do to reach people that are caught in those type of sins? You have a question, sir.
This is a comment. I was listening to WPEL, Montrose mm-hmm. station, recently, mm-hmm. and an issue regarding a state championship track meet. Mm-hmm. The first two girls, 1 and 2, were transvestite boys running in a girls' competition, mm-hmm. and the third person was an actual female. So the parents, I understand, are going to challenge that competition, declaring and want their daughter, the third,
oh yes,
as champions, and it may go on to court. I only bring it up because it looks like a challenge to this transvestite thing.
Well, and obviously this is a major social and political issue that's being debated on every front, locally, statewide, nationally. And it's not going to go away. And my only response to that would be, okay, and Just think, if we're struggling as people of God as to how to land on some of these issues, what do people do that don't know God?
But you won't hear this on the major news.
Right.
Thank the Lord, it was brought to attention on Christian radio.
Yeah, and we have to be careful that, again, we don't fight the political battles as if they are more important than the spiritual battles. You know what I'm saying on that? It's not that I disagree with the rights of individuals to protest certain things, and it's thrown the legal system into a conundrum that it's never had before. But if we get caught up in only the political end of it, I think we're going to lose the opportunity to demonstrate to people who are lost in their sins that what we really want is victory for them, help for them, love and compassion on them, okay? I don't know what to tell you on the political side other than step carefully and don't get caught in the mud, okay? Okay, I'll go out on a limb on this. Sometimes when your desire is to clean the swamp, you end up getting dirty yourself, you know what I mean? And just have to be careful that there. I think there's a greater way to address these issues if we really want to see people rescued from their sin, as opposed to fighting them on the government level. Because you're never going to convince government officials who don't know God to decide your way just because you think it's the right thing to do. And don't tell them that America's a Christian nation, because they won't believe you. It maybe once was, and there's still a lot of Christian influence, but most of the leaders don't want to hear that. Okay. Yes.
I wrote this one down. Was our sexual identity established in heaven before the foundation of the world?
Question was our sexual identity established in heaven before the foundations of the world? I would say yes, in the sense that redemption started before the foundation of the world. I would say yes, that I think God knew who Lee Cleaver was before he was ever even a thought in my mother and father's ideas. They had 6 children. I was the caboose. I was the afterthought, but not to God. Okay? And so, yeah, I think you've raised a valid point that who we are really is an eternal transaction between Creator God to make us in His image exactly the way He wanted us to be. And that has a lot of ramifications. Somebody over here had a question. Yes, sir.
In the transgender process, with the use of chemicals, does the X become Y? Y become X?
Oh, I don't think they can ever change the chromosome identity, although, again, this is beyond my expertise, both from a chemical standpoint and a biological standpoint. I don't think they can ever recreate the assigned DNA, but they sure can trick it and mask it so that hormonal and chemical... I don't want to take the time, but if you read that section of Pastor Della Prudi's article, the extreme pain that goes through, obviously the social reconfiguration is bad enough, but the chemical and then the physical surgical processes are excruciating.
Does he address suicide rate?
Yes. Yes, he does. It becomes a very, very confusing thing. And again, the sad thing in that first example, there is no way you can prepare a 3-year-old for what you have just put into their life experience 10 years down the road. There is no way that they can understand that. And it's happening earlier chronologically than it ever has before, as this movement has taken root. So, I've already robbed you of about 7 minutes. If you have other questions, I'll be glad to stick around. Look, we've covered a lot of ground this week, and we've ended with a couple of tough issues, but that really come from the application of what Scripture teaches about what it really means to be made in the image of God and how that affects us as His image bearers in our culture. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Don't be astounded or afraid that your neighbors are far from God and that they are figuring out ways to try to be happy and fulfilled apart from the God who created them in His image, which is the only way they will know lasting fulfillment. And we as the church, as His image bearers, are the only ones that have the real answer. Don't forget that. They're going to be hearing so many more messages. Show them with your compassion, your authenticity, your integrity, and a life-changing gospel that Jesus loves them exactly as they are. Tell them just as you are without one plea that they can come to Jesus and find satisfaction in the one that created Him. That is our mission. That is why Christ still has us here. It's not going to get easier. But we don't have to shirk from the responsibility that God has placed us here to be His ambassadors. I call you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconcilers to God. That's what it means to be involved in calling people to the redemptive process of having the Imago Dei restored in them. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word and its power to change lives. Help us, God, to be compassionate in these evil days, dark days, days where people don't even know where to find the answers. And we have them, but we've got to combine truth with love. We've got to have the compassionate spirit to look beyond the horrors of their sin to see people who are made in your image and need to be transformed by your grace. Help us, dear God, to do just that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your